Isaiah chapter 1, starting from verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burnt with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard and as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fat cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderous. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. So read God's word. We sing another hymn before we come to the message. Let us turn to hymn number 90. We come to Isaiah chapter 1. Last week we looked at the introduction to the book, and today we start with chapter 1. We come to consider this chapter which gives us the message of a spiritually corrupt nation. Remember that Isaiah was called to the ministry, to the public ministry of preaching the word of God when Uzziah the king died. And we know that from Isaiah chapter 6. And from a glance at Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1 onwards, we know that he was called to public ministry when Uzziah died. But how come there is chapter 1 to chapter 5? Now you must understand that often it is that before a person is formally called, before he is formally installed as a preacher of the gospel, he would have shown that he was a chosen man by God. He would have been ministering God's word. He would have been preaching. And in fact, a person who is called will be much helped by the fact that he has been blessed in the preaching he had done before that. And those who were converted by his preaching before would be like an affirmation that he indeed is called by God. And you don't find a person who is called suddenly being ready to preach. No, he has been preaching and he has been serving God regularly through the life of the church. And in that way, you see him developing in his gift, and his conviction concerning his call becomes clearer and clearer. And when soon it is publicly made clear, when the church sets him aside to be a full-time preacher, everyone knows that this person is called by God. See? So we look upon the first five chapters of Isaiah like a prelude, like an introduction to Isaiah's formal ministry. Before Isaiah was formally installed as a preacher of the gospel, he had already been preaching, and his ministry was blessed by God, such that everyone knew that he was truly a prophet raised up by God. Now remember that Isaiah was preaching predominantly to the nation of Judah. And although Jerusalem is the focus, if we look at chapter 1, verse 1, we are told the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So the focus is on Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of this southern state of Judah. Judah consisted of two main tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. But remember, remnants of the 10 tribes in the north have long ago come down to join them, because since the days of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who broke away from the southern state they to form the northern nation of Israel or Ephraim, the 10 tribes there have been going astray further and further. And those who were faithful in the north from the 10 tribes had quietly come down to join their brethren in the south, in the southern state of Judah. So Judah remained faithful for most of the time, but it soon declined. And they were influenced and affected by the decline in the north. The north, the northern nation of Israel or Ephraim consisting of 10 tribes, they went astray faster. They declined more quickly. And the decline in the north was addressed by Isaiah. Isaiah pointed out as well that God's word applied to them. But Isaiah's main ministry was in the south. So you see now that in Christian work we have a wider ministry of a more general nature, but we have a specific ministry which often is referred to as the corner of the Lord's vineyard. So the Lord's vineyard is so vast throughout the world. We can't be serving everywhere. We don't want to have our fingers in every pie. God may lead us to be useful to help and encourage some works here and there, but let us don't have a finger in every pie. You can't possibly do God's work well by touching everywhere. No, we must focus on where God leads us to be useful. But there is a specific ministry that has been given to us, and that we regard as the corner of God's vineyard to us. And the corner of God's vineyard for Isaiah was the nation of Judah, although on and off he addressed the northern nation as well. Okay? And of course, Jerusalem was the focus of attention because it was the capital of Judah. So when you refer to Jerusalem, you are referring to Judah. And of course, indirectly to Israel as a whole. But when you refer to Jerusalem, you must remember also it is not only the capital of the nation, but it is the place where the temple of God was located. And it was the symbol of the presence of God in the midst of his people. So Jerusalem in particular would be the focus of attention. And we note that the people have overall, generally, the northern nation as well as the southern nation, they have overall, they have in general departed from God. They have gone their own way. In name they were worshipping Jehovah, the God revealed in the Bible. But they have also entertained the worship of idols, the gods of the nations around, which meant that they were not fully committed to the true God. Their hearts were already going astray. And because of that, it was reflected in empty ritualism. They might do the right things, but their hearts were not fully in what they were doing. They were carrying out rituals only. While the actions might have been right and required by God, but when the hearts were not there, they became rituals only, empty rituals. So idolatry and empty ritualism, that was the problem with Judah in particular, and of course Israel was already gone astray. It was already very far from God. So that was the concern of Isaiah. So in this first chapter, the background of Isaiah's total ministry is painted for us. Isaiah ministered in a situation of the country which was like this. It was going away in idolatry. It was engaging in empty ritualism. And when we refer to the nation of God's people in the Old Testament, remember that the primary application today should be to the Church of God. We no more apply to the nation of England or America, even if they call themselves a Christian nation. We don't believe in such a thing as a Christian nation. There's no Christian nation today. See? We have the church. The church is the people of God. They are the people of God. See? So when we study the Old Testament, the nation of God's people, make sure that we apply it to the church. And make sure that we apply it to the individuals who are members of the church. So we apply it like that. It has to do with the Christian life and our obedience to God's will. So what lesson are we going to establish from the present chapter, this opening chapter, this chapter that introduces the whole ministry of Isaiah? We are going to find that this chapter teaches the great need for spiritual mindedness and discernment in an age of apostasy. What is apostasy? It is a falling away among those who profess to be believers. We are not talking about Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or any other religion. We are talking about those who call themselves Christian. And when those who call themselves Christians, they go away from God's word, they go away from God, then that they are said to be apostate. You see, to fall away from the faith is apostasy. Now this is not mere backsliding, where a person temporarily falls off. He goes away from the Lord and he suffers for it, and he knows that God is having dealings with him and he will come back in due time. But we are talking about those who are adamant, who want to go their own way, who insist in their own way, but they are still doing things in the name of God and in the name of the Bible. They are calling themselves Christians, but they have gone astray. That is what we mean, apostasy. So we want to apply it into our situation. We see that there are many who call themselves Christians today throughout the world, and even in our own nation, where those who profess to be Christians form a minority. Nevertheless, we must note with dismay that not all these people, about 9% who call themselves Christians, they are not all are true Christians. You must understand. Don't think that we are 9%, we are already small. Let us don't discourage one another. Let us preach the gospel and cause the number of Christians to grow. Let us make it 20% or 30%. Don't have false hopes. Don't have unrealistic hope. Even this 9% who profess to be Christians are generally apostate. Look at the churches around. There are church buildings everywhere, but not all are faithful to God. We must understand this. We must have the eyes to see. And this passage here teaches us this lesson. The great need of spiritual mindedness and discernment in an age of apostasy. When you don't have spiritual mindedness, you cannot have discernment. And when you are spiritual minded, you must pray for that discernment to assess the situation correctly, to analyze and to draw the right conclusion. Don't just look at things at face value. Analyze things correctly and form the right conclusion. Look at things by wearing, as it were, God's glasses. Take the spectacles of God and see things the way God sees things. That is what we must do. And Isaiah shows to us that this is the lesson we must draw out from today's passage. And how is this shown to us? In two sections. In verse 1 to verse 2, we have an assessment of the overall situation of the nation of Judah, which also applies to the nation of Israel in the north. Then, in the second section, verse 21 to verse 31, we learn of how God must act in judgment and grace. There's no running away from the fact that God will act in judgment and in grace. So that is then, those then are the two sections. Let us consider the first section, an assessment of the situation. And under this first section, we want to draw out three truths that become clear to us as we go along. From verse 1 to verse 9, we draw out the lesson that a time of temporal prosperity need not mean a time of heightened spirituality. Now listen very carefully and understand what is being said. Do you understand what it means to have a period, a time of heightened spirituality? Normally people go on listening to God's word, obeying God's word, hearing God's word, worshipping God. That is good, that is good, that is good. But when God, by His Spirit, sent a revival, you see, people are concerned about their salvation. Many will flock to church. Many are upset over their sin against God. And they know they are guilty before God. And you see there, one converted, two converted, many converted, whole families converted, whole villages, whole cities, and even the whole nation can be turned to God. And that we call a revival. That is a period of heightened spirituality. Okay? Now that has happened many times in the past. There are many times in many places in the past this has happened. Okay? We don't have to go too far to know this. We know that even in our own nation there has been times of revival. And those are times of heightened spirituality. But times of heightened spirituality, does it follow from a time of temporal prosperity? Just because a nation is prosperous, just because the economy is good, just because there are many building projects everywhere, just because everyone's driving big cars and buying big houses, just because people seem prosperous, does that mean that there is heightened spirituality? It does not necessarily mean that. So that is the first lesson we must learn, that a time of temporal prosperity need not mean a time of heightened spirituality. This truth we draw from verse 1 to verse 9, because in the days when Isaiah was prophesying, four kings ruled. Isaiah had a long ministry. His ministry spanned the reign of King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. Yes, Isaiah was blessed with a long ministry. And it must have been very tiring for him. As a young man, God gave him the burden to preach His word. And as he struggled preaching the word of God with very little response from the people, towards the end, he must have felt so tired. So we wonder whether a long ministry is a blessing or is it a burden. But Isaiah ministered through the reign of four kings. And rightly speaking, if we look at chapter 6, verse 1 onwards as the starting point of his public ministry, we would have to say that Isaiah ministered in the reign of three kings, although he was raised up and grew up during the reign of the first king, Uzziah. Okay? It was when Uzziah died that he began to minister officially as a prophet of God, which meant that officially he ministered in the reign of three kings. But don't leave out Uzziah, because Uzziah also featured in his life. He grew up and he developed as a servant of God during Uzziah's reign. And certainly Uzziah's reign had an effect on the subsequent reigns of the three kings under which Isaiah ministered. So Isaiah refused to allow us to drop out Uzziah. Begin with Isaiah, Isaiah is saying to us. Now what happened during the days of Uzziah? Uzziah was a powerful king. He consolidated nations. He saw some troubling nations around. He went to attack them, conquer them, and don't cause us trouble, as it were, and then kept them down under control. Then he built towers. He built 45 cities. He stationed one battalion of soldiers there. One battalion. At any time, the soldiers would go out to deal with problems. And he has weapons, see? And he really improved the military might of the nation, the military stability, and he improved the economy, and politically he was stable. It was in a stable situation. Consider a nation which is not stable. Now people are agitated. When would the government fall? When would this government fall? And the hearts of the people are therefore very upset, not very happy. The people are not happy. Consider some nations we know. Numbered among us are people from all over. Ask some of our friends from nations where government keep toppling and new governments coming up. They live in situations where there's no peace, no stability. It's very upsetting to life. Eh? So, in the case of Uzziah, it was not like that. He gave peace and strength and prosperity to the nation. And we refer back to 2 Chronicles to see what it was like. To turn to the front of the Bible a little, to 2 Chronicles. After the book of Kings, there's the book of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, look at chapter 26. 2 Chronicles 26. And look at verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 26. We are told there, in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 9, and Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem, at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. Then look at verse 11. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies according to the number on their roll as prepared by Jael the scribe and Maaseiah the officer in the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. He had a well-organized administrative system. Then look at verse 15. And he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped, till he became strong. So this was Uzziah. Then you look at chapter 27. Chapter 27. After his death, what happened? Jotham, chapter 27, starting from verse 3. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. He built extensively on the wall of Ophel. Okay. And moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah and in the forest. He built fortresses and towers. He also fought with the kings of the Ammonites and defeated them. And the people of Ammon gave him in that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 barley. The people of Ammon paid this to him in the second and third year also. So Jotham, the next king, was able to consolidate the gains of his father, and the nation remained strong, powerful, economically prosperous. Then you look at chapter 31. Look at chapter 31. And look at verse 20 onwards. We jump to Ahaz, and then Ahaz to Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the last king under which Isaiah ministered. Look at verse 20. Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, so he prospered. This was a good king. He tried to do good. He was not perfect. When we come to chapter 39, we'll know he was not a perfect king at all. But nevertheless, overall, he was a good king. But being good did not necessarily mean that the whole nation follows suit. If the king goes downhill spiritually, it tends to pull people down. But if the king was spiritual-minded, he had great difficulty pulling the people along. And as it turned out, the people were going astray, while Hezekiah himself repented and turned to the Lord and tried to do things good. He tried to introduce reforms, but his effort was futile. The nation began to sink lower and lower, and soon God had to punish the nation by raising up the Babylonians who came to attack and take them away. So overall, while there were good kings like Hezekiah, godly kings like Hezekiah, their efforts were not enough to keep the nation spiritual. Their efforts were not good enough to pull up the nation spiritually. Instead, the nation went downhill more and more. And if not for godly kings like Hezekiah, they would have long ago gone astray. They would have long ago collapsed spiritually. So, as it were, God was merciful to give them godly kings like Hezekiah who managed to about keep the nations afloat for longer. But nevertheless, decline was setting in. So what is the picture we get from the days of Uzziah when Isaiah was growing up? Isaiah began to preach and then his call to the ministry was recognized. See, it was a time of prosperity, a time of stability, a time when the nation was powerful and strong. And it was continued in the days of Jotham. And in the days of Ahaz, although Assyria began to threaten, nevertheless it was maintained. And Hezekiah came and he did wrong, but nevertheless God restored him and he was a good king overall. So all in all, in the reign of these four kings, we see things good. The nation was good, we say. There was economic prosperity, there was political stability, and the nation was powerful from the military point of view. So what's there to ask for? We would expect that the people should be happy and they should be worship their God and be thankful to Jehovah. Thank you, God, for blessing us with so much. And indeed, if you look at things superficially, yeah, people were going to the temple to worship. See, the name of Jehovah was on the lips of many people. See? But Isaiah was given the spiritual mindedness to look below the surface. Isaiah was given the discernment to understand that beneath the layers of external correctness, things were rotting. Isaiah proclaimed judgment upon the nation, showing to them that things were not right. See? And so this is what we find in this first chapter. He shows to us that the nation as a whole were being disloyal to God. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. He's saying to the people, children, respect their parents, you see. But the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, the Jews, have rebelled against God their father. Look at the ox. He's grateful for the place where he sleeps at night and the place where he eats food. But look at the people of Israel. They are so ungrateful to God. And then not only are they ungrateful and disloyal, but they are unfaithful as well. Look at verse 4. See, we are told that they are a brood of evildoers. Wow, to call your children a brood of chicken or brood of what else is already bad. You don't call people a brood of something. You call animals a brood of something. But these people have gone so far astray to the point that Isaiah has to compare them with animals. Animals behave better. But you, the people of God, you have been blessed with so much, but you provoke God to anger. We are told towards the end of verse 4, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. So these were unfaithful people. Then they were spiritually corrupt. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. Why should you be stricken again? Why revolt? The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. See? And the description goes on, verse 5 and verse 6. And you can't help remembering those early days for those of us who are older. If you grew up in a kampung, you know, in the villages, you know what it was like where people don't wear shirt. The boys don't wear shirt, just wear a pair of shorts. See, barefooted, they walk everywhere. They play in the mud, see. And along the way, what do you see? What kudes? You know what is kudes? Bisul. You know what is bisul? You know, bisui ah, bisul. You know, no, this growth on your body, yeah, that becomes red and swollen and very painful. You see, and you see this not only on the body, you see, and you see this on the heads of some of these kampung boys, you know. And it's just not one here, but two there, three there, four, five, six. You see the head full of swelling everywhere, and it's painful swell. You know? And what happened is that each swell, each boil we call it, you know, it grows red and very painful. And then in the center, you see a stalk, you see, and it's pussy. You know? And when it is ripe, so-called, when it has gone to the extent that it's bad, you see, what you do is you press around carefully, and when the head comes up, you see, huh? You see the solidified pus, you know, that if that you can get that head out, then you press, more pus will come out and more blood comes out, then it becomes clean. You keep that clean, it will heal. But the point is that these young children who play with the soil and run about, they are infested with all these worms in their body, huh? And here is the picture of the nation of Israel. They are unhealthy, and they are suffering in pain, and they are not healthy at all. They are faint, which means that they were overall not healthy. And they needed ointment to suit themselves. Now why, Isaiah asked, why do you have to go back to such a situation of suffering again? Why? Why? It's so foolish of you. You have got it before. Why do you want to go back to such a situation? So he described the situation as spiritually bad. So we draw the lesson that temporal strength is no indication of spirituality. Things may be outwardly well. In terms of worldly wealth, worldly strength, worldly stability, you have it. But spiritually, you are very weak. Isaiah had that discernment to see it. Then, in verse 10 onwards, he showed that external righteousness need not mean the existence of true godliness. Just because you are carrying the Bible doesn't mean you read the Bible. Just because you come to church doesn't mean that you are worshipping God. Your heart may be elsewhere. You may be waiting, oh, when is the service going to finish? I have an appointment with my friend in Kajang or in Rawang or in where, you know, or in SS2. You know, and you are just, you know, thinking, you know, I have guests coming to my home, you know. I've just set the oven baking the chicken, you know. I hope it doesn't get burned. I have to go home soon. You see, your heart is not with God. You may be doing the right things. Your body may be present here in the house of God, but your heart is elsewhere. So Isaiah had that discernment to see through. Hey, you there, you, which one? I better be careful of my pointing. Huh? Which one here, which one? Which one is like that? See, your body is present. You feel that it is your duty to come. You just want to make your conscience better. You come, you see. But your heart is just waiting for the service to be over. You just want to go shopping. You just want to go to this appointment at this restaurant. Hey. See, you think nobody knows, but Isaiah was given the eyes to see, and he saw beneath the surface. He saw the external rituals of the people, but they were not truly godly. And Isaiah had to slam them by calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. And this, of course, refers back to Genesis chapter 19. You remember how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because the two cities have gone so far astray. And whether Sodom and Gomorrah together are lumped together, they are put together as the picture of Judah only, or Sodom is a reference to the northern nation of Israel and Gomorrah is the southern nation of Judah. It does not matter. The important thing is that whatever happened in Israel was happening in Judah. And Isaiah was terribly concerned. When it happened to Israel, he was already concerned because the 10 tribes in the north were also God's people. And if they went astray, he was concerned. It is like the churches around, they go astray. We don't say it's none of our business. We are concerned. We are concerned. They are called by Christ's name. They call themselves Christians. They are Protestant churches. And they are going astray with the Roman Catholics as well. We are concerned. And of course, we can't do much. And Isaiah's prime concern was with Judah. and Judah was also going astray as well. So Isaiah noted this, that things were not right. And verse 10 to verse 12, you bring offerings, you bring sacrifices. Not that the offerings were not required. The offerings were required by God's law. The sacrifices were required by God's law. But because their hearts were not in what they were doing, God found these sacrifices and offerings detestable. You're putting on a show of spirituality, a show of godliness. You do the right action, but your heart is far away from God. Your mouth says something, but your heart says another thing. And God, who sees the hearts of men, already saw through these people. See, you say right things, you say nice things, but your heart is far from me. See, God says, you know, it is better not to sacrifice. It is better don't bring your offerings. See, because God does not like that type of offerings. Then you look very carefully in verse 13 to verse 14. They were attending not only their daily worship and their weekly worship, but they have special convocations. In other words, they meet at church camps, and they meet at youth camps, and they have conferences. Wow, special meetings where people gather, supposedly to worship God. So you're organizing special times of meeting, supposedly to meet with God, but your hearts are far from God. God saw through already. You're just putting on a show. Then prayers, you raise up your hand as though you are so pious and you are pleading with God. But God sees through. God saw their hearts. And God says in verse 15, you know, that type of prayer is unacceptable. Isaiah used strong language to expose these people. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. I don't want to see. I don't want to see. I'm just so upset. I don't want to see. See? Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. See, you are not what you portray yourself to be externally. What are these words saying to us? Who is being spoken of today? Who among us is being spoken of by these words? You must allow God's word to speak to you. Don't just put on a show of spirituality. God already knows your heart is far from Him. Don't just do the right things to appease your own conscience. Is your heart really given over to God? Are you really a disciple of Jesus Christ or just in name only? Yes. Again, you know, let me just close my eyes and point my finger. You there, you there, you. You are being spoken to. Don't just push it away to other people. Which one of us present here is being spoken to today? You put on such a show of religion, but you're not a true disciple of Christ. You're only a Christian in name. And that is useless, useless. Let this word speak to you. God wants those who are truly given over to Him, whose hearts are given over to Him. Not external show, not even doing the right things, you know. There are those who do the wrong things, you know. There are those who come jumping, dancing, hand clapping. We say, in this church, we don't do that because it's not taught in the Bible. Okay, we don't do that. So we sing hymns, you know, or sing hymns. No, we carry the Bible, you see. We do the right things, yes, the right things. But if your heart is far from God, He still says, I don't want all this. I don't want all this. See? You see how fed up, as it were, God was with the people. There was external show of religion, but it was useless in the sight of God. And they lacked true godliness. They failed to do what was needed. Look at verse 17. It was not just the sins of commission, but the sins of omissions that are pointed out. You know the difference? Sometimes God tells you, don't do certain things, but you do it. That is called the sin of commission. You have committed sin. Then sometimes God tells you to do something, but you fail to do it. You have omitted to do it. Those are sins of omission. Isaiah said, don't just look at your sins of commission. Look also at your sins of omission. And he tells us in verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow.
So it's not good enough to say, no, I didn't rob, you know, and I didn't murder. Oh, so you think you're so righteous. You see, I never murder anyone. See, and I never burn down people's houses. So I'm so righteous. But God does not look at only what you have not committed, but what you have omitted. He wants you to do certain things. Those who are in need of help, why didn't you help? Those who need justice, why don't you give them justice? When you are in the position to do something, why didn't you? And his words echo those of Micah, another prophet who ministered at the same time. And you remember the well-known words of Micah chapter 6 verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? You have failed to do this. Isaiah is saying, don't just look at the things that you have not committed, but the things you have omitted doing. God requires you to do, but you did not do. Isaiah saw through the whole situation. So this is looking at the situation in general. Okay? Isaiah noted this, that although things was prosperous externally, it does not mean that there is high spiritually. Isaiah also noted that the individuals appear to do things that are right in God's sight, but their hearts are far away from Him. Things were not quite what they appear to be. It requires a man of discernment to be able to peel away the layers at the top to see the inside, the bottom. Isaiah was a spiritual-minded man who has the gift of discernment. He could see through that the situation was not what it appeared. Then in the second section, God must act in judgment and grace, verse 21 to verse 31. And what may we learn from this second section? Firstly, a pure membership must be maintained in the church. And when we refer to the church, we are referring to God's people. In the days of Isaiah, he's saying, look at the nation as a whole. It's not what it appears to be externally. You go deeper, it is rotting and it is going astray. Now focus on Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the center of activities. Just like in any nation, most of the people will be in the capital. And here, starting from verse 21, you see here, now the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. So what has happened to this city? The city that represented the whole country. And generally speaking, we can say most capitals have about 10% of the population of the country there, generally. Okay, sometimes more, sometimes less, but overall it is like that. So the capital city has about 10% of the population there. It's representative of the whole nation. What the nation is like, you can see what the people are like in the city. What the leaders are doing in the city. See, listen, assess, based on the data you gather from the capital. Then you get an idea of what the whole nation is like. The city used to be faithful to God, but today it is like a prostitute, a harlot, unfaithful. See? Then the city used to be a place of justice. If you are unjustly treated, you can appeal to the courts and come to the gates of the city. The judges will restore justice. He will give you justice. But what is it today? No more righteousness is there. No more justice is there. Instead, these people are the ones who kill others. They are the murderers. See, that was what it was like. Jerusalem had changed. And look at what was supposed to be pure. Silver was supposed to be pure. But examine carefully now, it is mixed with dross. People no more produce pure silver. They deliberately add in other things. So the size and the weight may appear the same, but actually it's not pure silver. Now look at the wine. The wine is now mixed with water. People want to cheat by saying, hey, this is pure wine, but it's mixed with water. It's diluted. See, that was what it was like. And then all this was led by the leaders of the nation. Look at verse 23. Your princes are rebellious, companions of thieves. Yes, The minister is a companion of gangsters, you know. Here is being recorded. The princes are like that, you see. And everyone loves bribes. So what nation is it describing now? Let us don't be self-righteous and say the nation of Israel. Old Testament time, not applicable to us. We are badly mistaken. This is God's word speaking to us today. It's speaking to us in this nation at this moment. Can you not see these things happening? Have you no eyes to see? Have you no ears to hear? Can you not make a proper assessment that this is exactly what our nation is like? See, everyone loves bribes and follows after reward. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. If you truly understand the nation, you would grieve. Your heart would break. Isaiah was a spiritual-minded man. That was why his heart was so burdened about the situation of his days. And he could see through beneath the surface of prosperity and growth and development. There was rottenness, corruption. See, can we not see it in our nation today? That exactly the same situation prevails. Exactly. And Isaiah is trying to say to us, see, Isaiah is trying to say to us, God will have none of this. Verse 24, therefore the Lord says, who says? The Lord says. Okay. The highest of all lords is saying. Remember, God is King of all kings, Lord of all lords. The Lord says. Then we are told he's the Lord of hosts. However powerful an army, no army can compare with the hosts of heaven. That the Lord of the army of heaven is saying. And the next title is the Mighty One of Israel. He is saying, the Lord of hosts, the Mighty One of Israel. These threefold titles are being used. If we say, the Lord says, we should already sit up. Thus says the Lord, we should already be hearing very carefully. But here the threefold titles of God are given in one breath, making us really listen. We have to listen. Ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries, take vengeance on my enemies. God will definitely deal with them. God has to be allowed to be God. God will act because he is God. God is just, and therefore whoever breaks his law will be punished. God is a righteous God. He wants righteousness in his people. Those who don't live in righteousness will have to face his wrath. See, God is a holy God. He would not allow his city, the city of Jerusalem, to go astray and to be adulterated. No. God will act in judgment. And of course, applying it to the church, it shows to us that we must not allow worldliness to infiltrate the church. And in particular, we must not accept those who are worldly and who are unsubmitted to God to be members of the church. All are welcome to worship in the church, but don't accept into membership those who are not truly converted. And don't accept into membership those who are too full of themselves and have their own ideas about running the church. Don't allow worldliness to come in. Don't accept ungodly people. Don't accept those who put on a show of religion, but in fact are not truly submitted to God. Yes, don't allow the membership of the church to be diluted. Keep the purity of the church. Maintain a pure membership. But, here comes the protest. But, how can you impose rules like this? But it is taught in the Bible. And a passage like what we are studying teaches us this principle. That the city of Jerusalem must not be allowed to go corrupt. We must not allow the membership of the church to be corrupted. But another protest comes. You know, how can you be 100% sure that a person is truly converted? See? But we try to the best of our ability to discern whether a person is converted or not. We don't just simply open the doors to whoever professes to be a believer. He calls himself a follower of Christ, but his Christ is not the Jesus of the Bible. He's a Jehovah's Witness. Goodness, how can you allow a Jehovah's Witness to be a member of the church? See? And there are those who come in the name of Christ as well, but they have some peculiarities of their own, insistence on their own ways. They are not truly submitted to scriptures. They have their own ideas of running the church, of doing evangelism. Now you want to allow such to come in and control the church? No way. Let them come and learn humbly. If they don't like, they go. And many have come and gone. You see, we are not hard up for people to come. Everyone is welcome if we come with the right spirit to worship God and to learn from His Word. But make sure that the membership must be kept pure. Allowing people to come and worship and to learn, that is one thing. But when they apply for membership, you must screen them. Make sure they are true members, true believers. Then make sure that they are submitted to God's Word. There must be that submissive spirit, a willingness to do what is right in the eyes of God. We don't just run the church as we like. So don't allow the church to be infiltrated by those who are full of themselves or who are worldly. So that is the basic lesson. Then secondly, in verse 27 onwards, the focus is now is upon God's grace and atonement for sin. The church must never lose its focus on the need for God's grace. If we exist for other purposes, we are no different from other organizations in the world. But we exist for God's sake. We are the church of Jesus Christ. Although there are similarities with organizations in the world, but nevertheless, there's something that marks us out from all other organizations. We are not here to please people. We are here to glorify our God. We are here because we are washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must show ourselves to be the bride of Jesus Christ. We are people who have experienced the grace of God. We don't admit people who are professing to be believers, to be Christians, based on their works. No. We admit only those who come humbly to God in the name of Jesus Christ. Those who know they cannot save themselves except to plead for mercy from God. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way. If you want to be admitted into the kingdom of God by your own righteousness, you cannot. Because the kingdom of God is not meant for those who think themselves righteous. It is meant for sinners who trust in Jesus Christ. And their righteousness is a righteousness imputed from Christ. Christ's righteousness counted as theirs. We stand before God dressed only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Anyone who come and stand up and say, God, look at me, I'm not like that Pharisee or like that tax collector, you cannot be admitted. You have to come like that tax collector and beat your breast and God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You come only in the name of the Son of God. In other words, you really must come to realize your need for God's grace. Salvation is not because you earn it. Salvation is not because you deserve it. Salvation is because God shows His mercy to those who are unworthy. And this truth is brought across to us in verse 27 onwards. In fact, in verse 26 already, we get an idea. I will restore your judges as the first, and your counselors as the beginning. Wait a moment. Judges, counselors. The words are getting more and more familiar to us. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Wow! See? Righteousness and faithfulness. Righteous, faithful city. And remember, the city of Jerusalem speaks of the city of God, the city of David, the city that the greatest son of David has come to found. It concerns the church. Then in verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice. Wow! Now we get closer to be redeemed. The concept of being redeemed. See, when you come to worship God, you bring an animal. See, and sacrifice that animal. That animal is meant to redeem you, the worshipper. You are supposed to die, but this animal redeems you. This animal buys you to be free from punishment. Otherwise, you will be punished by God for your sins. But this animal now dies in your place. So redemption is spoken of. And justice, the justice of God is being referred to. It is because God is just. And therefore, he has to punish those who break his law. And if he were to punish those who break his law, how many of us will be punished? All of us. And how strongly will we be punished? All of us will be consigned to the eternal fires of hell. None of us will be able to arrive in heaven. But God, in his mercy, shows to us that he will provide redemption for us. That's why in the Old Testament, the people have to bring an animal of the right kind to worship God. They have to slaughter that animal, and that animal was an atonement for their sins. It reconciled them to God. It redeems them from their sins. It was a ransom for them. And this animal that was sacrificed in the Old Testament points to the coming of the Savior whom God was preparing for his people. Who was he? Right. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, those animals sacrificed in the Old Testament points us to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, remember Isaiah in our introductory talk last week. We learned that he was called the evangelical prophet. He was a prophet who brought the evangel, the gospel. And he was the prophet was so clear concerning the coming of the Savior who must die as a ransom for his people. And remember how we referred to one chapter in particular, namely chapter 53. And let us take a glimpse again at chapter 53. This so-called evangelical prophet points us clearly to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was going to be slain for the sins of his people. We are told, starting from verse 1 of Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Verse 4, "And surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There's no need for us to read further. It's sufficient for us to see that this evangelical prophet is in fact pointing us to Christ. And so in this first chapter, let us not miss this message. He's already pointing us to the justice of God, which must end with punishment upon those who deserve to be punished. And if it were to end upon us, we will be finished. We would have no hope. But here is the message of hope. Grace, atonement, reconciliation with God, sins being cancelled. This is being taught. So that's why in verse 27 we are told, "Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness." Those who are penitent, those who are sorry for their sins, those who are remorseful and know that they cannot be saved by themselves, they come to God for mercy, they are true penitents. They will be given righteousness. Not righteousness from themselves, but the righteousness God was going to provide through his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, when grace is offered, there are those who reject. And those who reject, reject at their peril. At their peril. The danger is upon them. God is showing his mercy, that there is only one way, and that way is the way of redemption. The way of ransom, the way of death, the way of the shedding of blood. You don't want that way, then you cannot be saved. You cannot be made clean. It is only through Jesus Christ. And if you turn yourself away from Jesus Christ, you're turning away from the only way by which you can be reconciled with God. So the message is very clear. The people of Jerusalem, they want to choose their own gods. So they choose the terebinth tree. You know, which tree here? Wow, this tree, nice, huh? You know. Let's order the workmen to cut it down and make an idol for us. Then they choose a garden. Wow, this garden, this place, huh? This is a nice place to set up our altar to worship God. In verse 30, the condemnation comes upon them. For you shall be as a terebinth tree whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. See? The strong, you regard those people as strong, strong will, strong mind, wanting their own way. They will be as tinder, no? Dry wood that easily burns up. See, the spark will burn them. And when they burn, the fire cannot be quenched. When grace is offered to us in Jesus Christ, and we have the temerity, we have the audacity to turn away from that offer of grace, we ask for it, we will end in the damnation of hell. Yes. It saddens us to have to say it, but it has to be said. And Isaiah said it, and today we must say it. Grace, grace, grace is found in Jesus Christ. Salvation is found in Christ. We do not deserve it, but God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Righteousness that we don't have is found in Jesus Christ. And if you still want to turn away from Jesus Christ and choose your own way, you deserve it. You deserve the damnation that is sure to come, sure to come, sure. There's no running away from it. So that then is the message. In line with the evangelical thrust of the book, we must see Christ and Him crucified being introduced here. The concept of redemption because of the justice of God. The idea that transgressors who are penitent may receive a righteousness that they do not have. We really have to see the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified in this passage. And the church, just as we keep ourselves, the membership, pure, don't allow worldliness to enter and don't allow people who are full of themselves to become members. But don't always be on the defensive. Jaga, jaga, jaga. You know, no, always on the guard. No! The church is a place of warmth, of welcome to those who are broken-hearted. It is a place where the gospel, the good news of salvation, of peace with God is being proclaimed. Welcome! Come, all you who are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. That should be the emphasis of the church. The gospel must be proclaimed. The gospel must be made known. Everyone who are penitents, they may come and find a welcome in the church. Let them come. Let them hear the word of God. The church must proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Proclaim it clear. Proclaim it loud. Proclaim it always. So that the brokenhearted may find peace with God when they come. So let's draw to a close. We have seen the assessment of the situation as a whole, verse 1 to verse 20. And we learned that temporal strength is not indication of true spirituality. We learned also that external show of religion does not indicate true godliness. That is the overall situation. And when we focus more particularly on Jerusalem, we discover that Jerusalem had gone astray from what it used to be known for. See? And similarly, the church, what should it be known for? A place of spirituality, a place where truth is found. But what do you find in churches today? Worldliness, worldly worship, entertainment. That is what we get. Our hearts should be grieved. And the lesson for us, we can't do much about others, much as we are grieved by the churches around. But what we can do for ourselves is to guard the membership of the church, keep it pure. Don't allow worldliness and worldly people to be members of the church. But then we learn also in this second section, not to be on the defensive all the times. While defense is needed, but nevertheless, let's be open-hearted and proclaim the gospel of grace, of Jesus Christ, of Him crucified. Because people are broken. There are the bruised reeds. See? There are the smoking flecks. You know, the broken reed, the reed that is broken and it's going to come off now. Don't pull it apart. It's already broken. Mend it, mend it, mend the broken reed. See? Then the smoking flax, see, it's supposed to burn and become a big fire, but it's already dying and it's smoking. The fire is dying out. Instead of snuffing out the fire, blow, blow, nurse it to hell, make it burn brightly. Ah, there are many people who are like broken reeds and smoking flax around the world. They are broken. They have no hope. They have lost confidence in politics. And they don't find peace anywhere in the world. They don't find happiness in the world. Money does not give them happiness. Everywhere in the world you discover there are problems, problems, problems. You see, let us direct their attention to Jesus Christ. Let us direct their attention to the kingdom of God. Let us direct their attention to the one who alone can do them good. That is Jesus Christ. So that then is the message. And we need to have that discernment, which is possessed only by truly spiritual-minded people. Let us don't have just external show of religion about us. Don't just attend church. Make sure your heart is with God. Don't just carry your Bible. And today, you're using your computer, your handphone, reading the Bible. And by the way, you do that personally, but don't introduce in the pulpit, okay? And don't introduce it at public meetings. Because it's not the right thing yet. It causes people to stumble. The moment you take out your handphone, people thought you're checking on your messages, your WhatsApp. See? Then you say, no, see, you have misunderstood me. I'm reading the Bible. But people are not ready for that. Carry a literal Bible, okay? Carry. If you are leading a meeting, carry the Bible. You can use your handphone to read the Bible on a private basis. That's your business. It's convenient when you travel and so on. But if you want to be a minister of God's Word, if you go and do outreach, please carry your Bible. Carry your Bible. And the moment the Bible is opened, that is our authority. We don't perform miracles and signs no more. We have the Word of God. Open up the Bible, teach from the Bible. That is your authority. And it's so different when you carry your handphone. Okay? So understand, little things like that, but it can be a stumbling block to other people. So I'm not stopping you using handphones to read your Bible, but please, when you're leading a meeting or doing outreach, carry a literal Bible with you. But back to the message, we are closing. We apply it to ourselves. We don't want just external religion. We don't want just putting on a show, attending church and carrying the Bible. We want true spirituality in us. And true spirituality must be cultivated such that we have the discernment to see things as it actually is, as the way God sees it, and not as the world wants us to see it. Isaiah had that discernment, and he saw, yes, there's prosperity. Yes, there's building projects everywhere. See? Yes, the military is being strong. There's political stability. Economy is growing. But wait a moment. What is it like beneath the surface? And let us therefore pray God not to allow us to be drawn astray. Let us not be complacent. Let us, from this passage today, come to God and pray, God, make us truly spiritual-minded people. Give us the gift of discernment. Make us useful in your service in these days of great apostasy around. You don't agree that it is a day of apostasy? I pray, God, that you will be given the eyes to see. Yeah, given the eyes to see. Things are not well, do you realize that? It's not just politics that's not well. It's not just economy that's not well. It's the spirituality of the church. See, churches there are. Numbers are growing in certain situations. But look at what is being propagated as truth. And look at the way they worship. They are misleading a lot of people in the world. All the worldly practices are being introduced in order to attract the youths and to be in tune with the times, to be progressive, you see, to meet known needs. You see, these are the language of the market is being introduced into the church today. Friends, let us beware. Brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ, let us heed God's word. Let God's word speak to us today. Let us make up our mind. See, as for me and my household, we will stand with the Lord. Amen. God help us to do so.